Our text is taken once again from Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. We have taken the opening words of this verse as a theme, and they sung a new song. There are over 300 references to songs, to singing, and to singers in the Word of God. The Bible uses 11 Hebrew terms and 4 Greek terms to give to us this ministry of song. To take a few moments to review, because in a subject like this, speaking of hymns and hymn writers, we must consider biblical truth. Not all Christian songs are biblical. Many of them are based, rather than on Scripture, simply on tradition. And the dangerous thing is that when we sing these, traditionally, we are being unscriptural. Only man, of God's intelligent moral creatures, is gifted with song. Angels do not sing. Hark, the herald angels sing is a figment of one's imagination based upon tradition. Study this thoroughly in your English Bible. And if you are capable, study the Hebrew text and the Greek text. And never once will you find any hint that heavenly beings, angels, sing. I make a point of this because we emphasize that only man, as the apex of creation, as the image bearer of God, has been gifted with song and with music. That is important to note, because God has gifted us to praise Him. We have no idea of singing for entertainment, of singing sensual songs, of being self-centered. But the gift of song was given to man that we might praise God. I want to read the words of the Apostle Paul, and we might see in this the close affinity of being filled with the Holy Spirit and singing spiritual songs. Paul writes, And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the effectual ways to occupy our mind during daily tasks, to commune with God, is through the singing of hymns, meditating upon those songs based on truth that edify the people of God. We have noted in our studies that our Baptist forefathers did not sing. And in the late 1600s, when they began to sing, it was looked upon as a new innovation. At first, they sang the Psalms. Then they began to write their own hymns.
the reason that our forefathers did not sing is that they were meeting illegally in defiance of the state church. Therefore, they could not raise their voices. They had to meet in illegal meetings, conventicles, and do so in quietness. The sermons were whispered. The voices were not raised because of persecution. When we were liberated from this, Baptists became the foremost of producing hymnals and singing praises to God in our mother tongue. In our study thus far, and I intend to conclude these studies this morning, in our studies thus far, we have chosen hymn writers whose lives will edify us. We are edified primarily by the words of a song, by the lyrics and the tunes. The reality of music brings these into the depths of our souls for edification. But if we understand, if we are acquainted with the lives and experiences of the hymn writers themselves, those conditions, liabilities, tragedies that brought forth these poems, these hymns, then they are doubly edifying. We have considered Martin Luther, his circumstances, and the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," based upon Psalm 46. We have looked at the life of Isaac Watts, born prematurely, misshapen, grotesque, small, weak in body, brilliant in mind, giving us 750 hymns, a nationally known poet, and giving to us what has been called the finest hymn in the English language. His life, the obstacles he faced, proved to be greatly edifying. And so when we sing his hymns, we are also edified by his authorship. We have noted John Newton. And looking at the life of John Newton, a slave trader, converted, using his life and influence to end the slave trade as a gospel minister with William Wilberforce, who is a member of the House of Lords in England. William Wilberforce, every morning his wife gave him a spoon of opium so he could function despite disease and severe pain. For 15 years, William Cooper, a bachelor, a man at times given to insanity, severely mentally ill, but in his lucid moments, writing great hymns, lived and authored a hymnal with John Newton. The Olney Collection, it is in print today. Behind the hymn, "Amazing Grace," are the lives intertwined of three men. We sing the hymn. It's edifying. The tune, the lyrics. But knowing the lives of the men behind these hymns, it makes them extremely edifying. We then noted William Cooper, committed to an insane asylum on four different occasions, suicidal, and yet God preserved his life, writing many hymns that we sing today and rejoice in their truth. In his times of lucidity, his faith was strong, and he died with a clear mind, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, rides upon the storm. We've studied the life of William McKay, a medical doctor, the president of an atheistic society, who at the bedside of a man who died took the man's Bible and found it was the same Bible his mother had given to him when he left home for the university. His name was inscribed, his mother's inscribed, and a verse of Scripture. It led to his conversion, and he became an outstanding gospel minister. Revive us again, fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Then last Lord's Day, we studied the life of Fanny Crosby, blinded through the misapplication of a country doctor at the age of 6 weeks, living to be 95 years of age, doubled over in her old age, crippled, bedridden, the first woman to speak to the United States Senate, friend of several presidents, wrote close to 9,000 hymns, the greatest gospel hymn writer who has ever lived, despite the infirmity, despite the tragedies in her life. And then Charlotte Elliott, sensitive soul, a member of the state church, seeking peace with God through good works and self-effort, writing poems, an accomplished musician, and through the visit of Dr. Caesar Millan, the Calvinist from Geneva, she said, "But how do I come to Christ?" She was now an invalid. She was very bitter about her condition and her frustration religiously. He said, "Come just as you are." She was converted. She apologized to Dr. Millan about her bitterness and the abusive way that she spoke to him. And 12 years later, she wrote the hymn, "Just as I Am." Now we conclude our studies this morning with the lives and experiences of two men, John Fawcett and H.G. Spafford. We look first at John Fawcett, who was a minister, a Baptist preacher in England. John Fawcett was born in 1739 and lived until 1817. He was born at Lidgett Green in Yorkshire. He was orphaned at age 12. He lost both his mother and father. He worked in a sweatshop. In those days, young boys worked 14 hours a day. There was no reprieve. At night, he studied by candlelight. He taught himself to read and gathered together a library of books and educated himself. At age 16, he was converted under the preaching of the great George Whitefield, and so he joined the Methodists. At age 18, through his own studies of the Word of God, he left the Methodists and joined the Baptists. At age 23, he was ordained to preach. He settled down with a very small congregation at Hebden Bridge in Wainsgate, the English countryside. He married. And as his family grew, so did his expenses. The church could only pay him £25 a year, and he couldn't live on that. They gave him vegetables and wool to help supplant his salary. As his reputation grew, for he was a gifted man, he supplied the pulpit of the great Carter's Lane Baptist Church, the great church in London, pastored by the great and renowned Dr. John Gill, the greatest Baptist scholar and linguist and most influential theologian of his day. At the passing of John Gill, Carter's Lane Baptist Church called him to be their pastor. He accepted the call in a written letter. He told his small congregation he could not live on what they could afford to give him. He had a large family. He had many expenses. He had a growing reputation. He had been faithful there for 7 years. He believed it was time to leave. Dr. Gill's church sent him several wagons. And into the wagons they put all of their belongings, their children, and as they were loading all of these things, the whole congregation stood about him weeping. They did not want to let their pastor go. When everything was loaded and he was saying his farewells to the congregation, his wife said to him, "John, I know not how to go." He answered that he himself did not know either, so he commanded all the wagons to be unloaded, all the belongings put back in the house as they were. He sent the wagons back to the London church. He remained with his people for 54 years. During that time, he suffered much from ill health. He suffered from a weakened condition and from domestic trials within his family because of a lack of funds and provision. Late in his life, the congregation growing to some extent, they built another building and renamed the church Ebenezer Baptist Church. During that time, he established a school for young preachers. It was called the Northern Educational Society. In 1793, he was invited to become president of the Baptist Academy at Bristol. He declined. In the year 1811, he was honored with a Doctor of Divinity degree from Brown University in America for his outstanding literary achievements. He published many poems. He wrote a book of hymns. There was one hymn, and I will read it for you, that he composed after he and his family remained rather than go to the London church. A well-known hymn. We sing it often, at times at the conclusion of the Lord's Supper, as observed in the membership. "Blessed be the tie that binds." It is significant because oftentimes in our modern day, with all the busyness of the hour and the infrequent attendance of many of our congregation, we do not value Christian fellowship as we should. Let us go back to the 1740s and listen to a man that could not leave his congregation. "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." Is that our attitude? That being among the people of God in this congregation is a foretaste of heaven? Why, I would not be preaching to empty pews if that were true. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one. Our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and for each other flows the sympathetic tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. That final verse, But we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. Written in the 1740s. People dying daily from consumption. No modern medicine. Death was frequent. Life was very uncertain. And it was being in the congregation of God's people that was the most meaningful reality of life. And now we move to Horatio Gates Spafford. Born in 1828, dying in 1888, 2 weeks before his 60th birthday. He has given to us one of the great hymns in Christian history. Spafford was a prominent lawyer in Chicago. He invested heavily in real estate. He was extremely prosperous and a prominent citizen. The great Chicago fire of 1871 wiped out his holdings and literally reduced his investments to ashes. He lost almost everything. Then he lost a 4-year-old son to scarlet fever. He told his family, his wife and 4 daughters, because he was worn down, because of what the family had experienced, that they should do what they could to take an extended vacation to Europe. D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey were good friends. They planned to go to the British Isles and follow those meetings. Be helpful where they could. They were booked on the French steamship Val de Havre. He sent them alone, but unexpected business kept him here in the Chicago area. The mother, Anna, the 4 little girls, Annie, aged 11, Maggie, aged 9, Bessie, aged 5, and Tanetta, aged 2, boarded the steamship and set sail for the British Isles. On November the 22nd, 1872, 2 a.m. in the morning, everyone was asleep, totally unprepared. The Scottish Sooner, an iron-hulled 3-masted ship, the Loch Earn, hit their liner amidships and split the ship in half. It sank in 12 minutes. 226 lives were lost. Only 21 passengers and 26 crew members were rescued. They were rescued by an American ship, the Tremountain. The mother, Anna, was found unconscious on a piece of floating debris. The 4 little girls, all drowned. 9 days later, when the Tremountain reached port in Cardiff, Wales, Anna sent a telegram to Mr. Spafford. Saved alone. What shall I do? While they were sailing to Wales, she made the acquaintance of a minister on board the ship. His name was Weiss, and he told Anna, and she repeated to him, God gave me 4 daughters. Now they have been taken from me. Someday I will understand why. Spafford took the next ship and met his wife in Britain. In the mid-Atlantic, while he was sailing there, the captain sent to his cabin and informed him they were over the approximate place where the Val de Havre sank, 3 miles of water in the mid-Atlantic. He went to his room and he penned this hymn. It is well with my soul. He told the captain, I fear not for my little lambs. They are safely folded with Jesus. Mr. Spafford and his wife Anna eventually left America and established a commune, an American colony in Jerusalem. There they had several more children and they adopted more. And there he passed away 2 weeks before his 60th birthday. He wrote this hymn, and then according to his daughter, he wrote the final verse years later after contemplating, and it brings this hymn to a glorious conclusion. Let me read a familiar hymn. Considering what this man had gone through, losing his entire family, except for his wife, beginning again, having been wiped out financially, beginning again after it seemed that God took everything from him. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. And then the final verse, written years later, after much contemplation, and Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. It is well. It is well with my soul. The singing of scriptural hymns, singing of redemption, singing of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. These things are greatly edifying. These words mean much to us. We should be singing about them, humming them, making melody into our heart to the Lord day by day, hymns and songs that glorify Him. And yet when we know the tragedies, the adversities, the trials that brought these hymns into being, they will doubly edify us. That's the reason we have studied the story behind the song. And there are other reasons. One, the conversion of Fanny Crosby. She went to a gospel meeting, 31 years of age. She had written many secular songs, over 1,000 of them. A gifted poet, a nationally known figure, blind, of course, in ill health, but going to a meeting and hearing the final verse of Isaac Watts' hymn, Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? The last verse, Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. And she was converted and began her long calling and career as a hymn writer. The greatest hymn writer in history. Charles Wesley wrote about 5,000 hymns. She wrote close to 9,000. She was saved listening to the words of a hymn being sung. Dr. B.H. Carroll, known as the Baptist Colossus, 6'4", with a beard down to his waist, a Texas Ranger, a wounded Confederate soldier, an agnostic. At a Brush Harbor meeting, the wagons pulled around a campfire, his mother praying for him. Some women were singing a hymn after the meeting. B.H. Carroll was converted and became the greatest Baptist preacher in America of the 1800s, and became the founder of Baylor University and the great Baptist School of Theology. Who can say what God may do in your life if He lays hold of you through the truth in the words of a hymn? Never discount the singing of godly songs and scriptural hymns. They are the blessing to us, and our hymn book is next to our Bible. Think of that. To those who know the words of hymns, commit them to memory. It may be the very means that God will use to bring you to a saving interest in Christ. Let us pray. O Lord God, bless this series of studies. Minister to those who are depressed and forlorn. Lord, reach through tragedies and adversities and trials. And lift us up, we pray, not only through the words of the hymns, but through the awful experiences that brought these words into being. Glorify yourself in all things, we ask. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.